second to last class. So this week and the next, we'll bring it to a consummation, pun intended. And then, that was a good one, right? And then I think what would be helpful for me is if we just took a couple of weeks off from Emmaus Essentials. Let me get my bearings a little bit here. The end of this class snuck up on me. And so come up with the next study to go through. And then what we were talking about ahead of time is that covenant theology would be a good thing to address here in this class. I don't want it to be a repeat of what we've done in the men's and women's gatherings at all. So maybe a different book and a different approach to it, but moving slowly over a few months would be helpful just to let that kind of, let that saturate our souls, you know. That's rain language. We enjoyed some rain, you see that? So I'm, man, I'm full of it today right there. Woo! It would be good for all of us. Yeah.
Look, all these ladies were at my house yesterday.
All of them? Yeah. That was such a good time. I mean, I really do appreciate the ladies allowing me to come crash the party and teach. And
it was brought up too that you don't need to feel like you're crashing the party. It's not that at all.
It's
very much what we, I think, I speak for all of us, appreciate the exposure.
That's good. It just typically, you know, the men have their thing, the ladies have their thing in the church, and, you know, pastors kind of, this has been my experience, like, just kind of stay out of our business kind of mentality. It's not that way at all here at Emmaus, but I do want to make it clear that I really appreciate being there. I don't feel like I need to be there all the time. I think you ladies can go through wonderful studies on your own in the future. All of that is true, but if there are important foundational things that need to be covered in the church, I think it's helpful.
We're so. At home and our husband's talking about stuff and we don't look dumbfounded. We can use the gate.
There are some things it's important for all of us to be on the same page on. So that's great. But well, let's open in a word of prayer and then we'll get through this lesson 15. Father, thank you for yet another day. We do rejoice in the rain that you've given to us. Whenever it rains here in Southern California, Lord, it's a reminder to me of just your mercy and your faithfulness, God. You are merciful and you pour out blessing upon the just and the unjust alike, Lord, and we're thankful for that. We do pray that you would help us to better understand this age in which we live between your first and second coming, Lord, so that we can be more faithful in the mission that you have given us. Lord, I pray that you would take this study, which I guess it begins in our minds, drive it into our hearts so that it brings transformation to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so lesson 15, we come to focus in upon, again, Revelation chapter 20, right? Last week, we looked at Revelation 20, but it was supposed to be a real consideration of the premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20, which we did. I mean, we gave an overview of that premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20, but I felt that I was constantly, you know, kind of reaching into this lesson, refuting it, and also presenting our own interpretation of Revelation 20. So some of this might feel repetitive from last week, which is fine, because that helps, right? And also, I am always concerned that, like, I hate it when people don't give me a fair shake in terms of what I believe, and I think I've said it over and over again in this class, maybe too much, I don't know. It is important for us to, if we really want to understand these things, to read from premillennial folks themselves and to hear their arguments, to pick not the worst of them but the best of them, you know what I mean? And if we really want to understand this stuff, it's important to hear the best arguments from the other side and to not be guilty of setting up straw men and knocking them down, right? That's not a Christianly thing to do. I don't like it when brothers in Christ do that to me. I don't want to be guilty of it myself. And so I'm just constantly admitting in this class, I think, that given the time constraints we have, I mean, I'm oftentimes speaking in the most general of terms, you know, and I'm not giving a full articulation to other views as much as I could if we had the time to do it, right? Okay, so I'll just say that. But here we come to Revelation 20 again, and we're going to be presenting the amillennial interpretation of it. It's probably good for us to turn there. Actually, I've printed it out at the top of the handout here. There was room for it this week. And also, I made sure the verse numbers were in it so we could follow along. And this week, we're going to go through verse 10 Should we read it again just to get our bearings? Okay. Revelation 20. The book of Revelation only goes to chapter 22, right? So we're near the end of it. We hear John say, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years were ended, or are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever." Okay. And so, again, the premillennial interpretation is that all of this is yet future. It will begin at Christ's second coming. There will be this 1,000-year period of time where Christ will reign. Where will he reign? On earth, right? So it will be an earthly reign. Our interpretation is a bit different. We see that it is a present reign, and it is a spiritual one that is described here primarily. Though, are some things described here yet future? Yes, right? We have to admit that. See, we're not full preterists. We don't believe that all of this has been fulfilled at Christ's first coming. Remember that preterist interpretation that we talked about. We do believe that there are plenty of things yet to be fulfilled in the book of Revelation, but we see most of this as pertaining to what is going on now. Okay, so it's important for us to remember just that broad outline of the book of Revelation that was set forth a number of weeks ago. And what principle must we keep in mind if we are to understand Revelation chapter 20 properly? Principle of recapitulation. Somebody tell me what that is.
Understanding the New Testament, understanding the Old Testament by the New Testament revealing.
Well, that's an important principle, but it's a different one than recapitulation.
Saying things over and over.
Yeah, understanding that the book of Revelation is not necessarily chronological from beginning to end. The chronology of the book of Revelation doesn't match the chronology of history. What we see is that there are do-overs or restarts, you know, in the book of Revelation from time to time that we have to take note of. And I think this is an example of one that in Revelation 19, we're kind of brought up to the very end, you know, the great battle, Armageddon. And then in Revelation 20, we're quickly thrust back to the cross of Christ, the victory that he won there. And we move very quickly through the church age, up until verse 10, where we see again, we're brought up to the end where Satan is finally destroyed. Okay, so that's where the author, Greer, starts in his book. He wants us to notice the relationship between Revelation 19 and 20. Revelation 19 brings us to the end and describes the destruction of the beast, the false prophet, and all their followers. Did you notice that? So in Revelation 19, if you were to read it, you would see that those are the two figures that are really brought to the forefront. It is the beast and the false prophet and all their followers who are destroyed. But there have been three key figures in the book of Revelation: the beast, the false prophet. The false prophet at another place is described as a second beast. So same thing. Beast, false prophet. But who else has been discussed in Revelation so far? Yeah, the devil, Satan, he's described as the serpent or the dragon, the great dragon, right? And so he's not mentioned in Revelation 20. The beast and the false prophet are, they represent those worldly powers that do the serpent's bidding or the dragon's bidding, but there is a power that resides behind them. He is Satan himself. And so in 19, again, remember the illustration of the cameras at a football game, where sometimes you're honed in and zoomed in upon the quarterback, at other times you're zoomed in upon the defensive lineman or something like that. Sometimes you have a broad perspective upon the whole field. Well, in the same way, I think that's what's going on here. In Revelation 19, we see things brought up to the very end, that very last battle, and it is the destruction of the beast and the false prophet that are highlighted. But the question then would remain, what about that serpent? You know, what about the serpent? What about the dragon? What happens to him? It's Revelation chapter 20 that answers that question. I don't have it in front of me, and I don't think I know it well enough to demonstrate it to you on the fly. I should have put it in the outline, really. But there is a chiastic structure to this last part of the book of Revelation. A chiasm is a literary feature where you'll see that things are introduced in an order and then they pop up again in the opposite order in the literature. And so you see that there's some sort of structure to it that's bringing us to a main point, you know. There's a chiastic structure to the book of Revelation here in the closing chapters. And why I'm bringing it up to you when I don't have it prepared before me to demonstrate it to you, I don't know. But the idea is this, that Satan, the false prophet, the beast are introduced, and then it is the beast, the false prophet, and Satan, their destruction, that is presented to us here in chapters 19 and 20, right? Does that make sense? And so I think you see that this is what's going on in the literature. Not so much that Revelation 20 describes something that is to happen after Revelation 19, but it's a different camera angle, a different snapshot of the same period of time in human history, but the focus is upon the destruction of the serpent, Satan. Okay, that I think is the proper approach here. Revelation 20 answers the question, what about the dragon, Satan? And what we see is that he was bound, he will be released for a little while, and then he too will be destroyed. Okay, so again, I like doing this from time to time. Let's back up and imagine being a Christian in the first century, and you see manifestations of the beast and the false prophet, and you see Satan's power being manifested before you, right? By way of persecution and the rest. Some are being beheaded, some are losing jobs, some are being persecuted in other ways. This would have been greatly encouraging, would it not? To the first century Christians who receive this letter, there is a promise here that the beast and the false prophet who persecute you now will be destroyed, and also Satan who empowers that persecution also will be destroyed in the end. This is not something that is only going to comfort those who happen to be near the end of the millennium or something like that. You know, it's something to encourage Christians then and now and forever is the point. Okay. So we do believe that Revelation 20 describes the time between Christ's first and second coming. We think that what we see here at the beginning of Revelation 20 is a return to the beginning of the Christian era. That idea is consistent with the structure of the book of Revelation. I've just spent some time talking about that. It's the recapitulation principle. So it's not as if we're sitting here going, well, Revelation 20 starts over, but it's the only instance in all of the book of Revelation where things go back to the beginning of the Christian era. You understand what I'm saying here? I think a premillenarian would rightly be able to cry foul there, going, wait a minute. So the whole book of Revelation is chronological through and through, one thing following the next, but you, because you want to press your amillennial system, are now saying that Revelation 20 starts over. It's the only place. No, we're saying this is very consistent with the rest of the book of Revelation because this sort of thing happens time and again. Where is the best place to go to demonstrate the restart principle, the recapitulation principle, do you think? Revelation 12. Yeah. Revelation 11 seems to bring us again up to the very end of human history. There's something cataclysmic that goes on at the end of Revelation 11, and then in Revelation 12 we see this woman And who is chasing her, by the way? Dragon. Okay? But the dragon, notice in Revelation 12, he's chasing her, and water is gushing forth from his mouth, right? And yet, what happens to the dragon in respect to the woman who represents, some say Mary, others say Israel, some say Eve. I think it's kind of all those. It's a picture that just communicates the idea of God's people, and in particular the birth of the Christ who came through the seed of the woman, right? But Revelation 12, what goes on? Is the woman wiped out? No, the earth opens up and swallows the water that is gushing forth out of this dragon's mouth. It's really the same principle that's set forth in Revelation chapter 20 is the point I'm trying to make right here, right? Is Satan active in Revelation 12? Yeah. Seems kind of scary to me, actually, you know, the idea of being chased by a dragon through the world. Okay, he's active. But what word would you use to describe what is going on in regard to Satan? He is restrained. He's restrained. You know, it's a different emphasis upon it, right? Restrained in Revelation 12, the emphasis upon how the people of God are preserved from utter annihilation, I suppose, and how that has been going on since Genesis 3:15, maybe, you know, the preserving power of God. Satan is restrained. And then in Revelation chapter 20, what do we see in regard to the serpent? He is restrained. Here, the emphasis is a little bit different upon so that he might not deceive the nations, but it's the same sort of idea, okay? So this is consistent with the structure of the book of Revelation. This isn't novel. It's not a new idea that we're introducing here. And then we should also see that Christ did indeed bind Satan at his first coming, according to many other passages in the New Testament. And I just have a note here, more on this later. So this is not a novel idea as it regards the structure of the book of Revelation, nor is it a novel idea that Satan was somehow bound or restrained by Christ, even in consideration of the whole New Testament. And we'll look at some of those verses in just a moment. Okay, are you getting the idea here? First of all, we are introduced to the earthly aspect of the 1,000-year binding of Satan in this text. Verses 1 through 3 really focus on what's going on earth during the 1,000 years. Again, we should talk about symbolism. When we speak of the term the 1,000 years as a symbol, it is not implied that there is no notion of time in it. That's Greer, page 111, and I really appreciate what he says here. The point of this little phrase, when we speak of the term the 1,000 years as a symbol, it is not implied that there's no notion of time in it. He's saying, I think in a kind of eloquent way, the symbolism means something, right? We are saying that it is not a literal 1,000 years, that it's a symbolic figure here, but it still means something. And what Greer spends some time presenting is this idea that, first of all, it symbolizes a long period of time, and secondly, what is symbolized here is a complete period of time, a full period of time. And so earlier the saints were going to be persecuted for 10 days. They were to take courage. What does 10 days symbolize, perhaps? Short period of time, but also complete. The persecution will last for a little while, but it'll come to an end. It'll be a complete time. But here we have 10 to the third power, you know, and so Scripture elsewhere uses 1,000 years in reference to a long period of time, an indefinite period of time. So it's a long period of time, but a complete period of time between Christ's first and second coming.
10 and 1,000, where does complete?
Well, I think, Dina, maybe you could help with this. Would you think of the number 10 as a math major, as a complete number? I don't know. There's something...
Ridiculous.
We should be metric. Okay, there we go.
Easy. You know what I mean? Like our money system is base 10. Decimal system, you know what I mean, for measurement is base 10. It's
more
easy.
Like a whole.
Yes, it's a whole. I don't know. It's just an easy number.
Greer addressed that. It's a combination of three, representing Trinity, and seven.
No.
Okay.
That was in Greer's book.
Oh, was it? I missed that part. So 3 and 7. So,
I just read that.
I think we can approach it as a mathematician or as a theologian, right? Three and seven, that's more of a theological way of approaching it, right? But I think also just pay attention to the way that the numbers 10 and 1,000 are used in the book of Revelation. They seem to be used to describe just a period of time with a beginning and end to it. You know, persecution started, it will come to an end briefly, 10, and perhaps here 1,000. The point was, we beat this to death in the past, just the idea that the whole book is jam-packed with symbolism. The whole thing is. And numbers are always interpreted symbolically throughout Revelation, it seems. I mean, right? We naturally see it. Seven churches represent the totality of the church, 144,000, all of God's elect and all of this. But so the question would be, why with the number 1,000 are we insisting upon a literal interpretation when if we're consistent, we would see it as symbolic, okay? I would at least say at the very least, stop yelling at us for being heretics or something like that, right? If we take it symbolically, it makes sense. Not that anyone's doing that. But you get the point. Well, yeah, I don't know.
It's pivotal.
Yeah, it is pivotal, isn't it? And it is an important issue to some people, and they get pretty hot about it. Let's look at other New Testament texts quickly, which associate the binding of Satan with Christ's first coming. This was huge for me. This was huge for me in my journey here. Most people, when they read that Satan was bound for 1,000 years and they hear us say that the 1,000 years represents now, what is their complaint about it?
A lot of wickedness.
Yeah, you're telling me Satan is bound? Seems like he's pretty active. We'll get to that a little bit more later, but the point is, that's quite a hurdle to jump to now all of a sudden begin to think that, you know what, Satan is bound now. But for me, as I began to look at the rest of the New Testament and see that there are plenty of references to this binding of Satan, not just in Revelation, but other places where it's just explicitly said, it was very helpful for me to say, okay, yeah, maybe we should look at this. So for example, Matthew 12, 26 through 29, this one I think was the most important of all the texts for me. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. Why is Jesus saying this? People were accusing him to be what?
Casting out demons by the power,
the power of Satan.
Right. He's saying, are you kidding me? If a house is divided against itself, it can't stand. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, which, think of this, in and of itself, is this not a demonstration? Christ casting out of demons, is this not a demonstration of his power to bind the evil one? In his earthly ministry, he's casting out demons. And is he not demonstrating his power over the satanic realm, even when he was on earth, before his crucifixion, right? But he goes on and says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If indeed I'm doing this, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Okay. In the context here, what Christ is clearly saying is that he has entered into Satan's house, this world, right, that has been in darkness, especially in the Old Covenant era, Old Covenant, New, keep that in mind. The nations have been in darkness. This is Satan's house. He has had tremendous authority here. Christ is entering into it, and what does he do? He's about to plunder that house. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, right? He's about to plunder that house. His kingdom will advance. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he's saying you don't enter a strong man's house and plunder it unless you first deal with the strong man, the owner of the house. You got to deal with him. Tie him up. You tie him up. You bind him. You know, you put him in a closet. This is kind of right. And then you steal everything. Kind of negative image here, but it's a good image as it pertains to Christ and his kingdom, you know? And that's what he's saying. This is my casting out of demons is a demonstration of the fact that I'm here to push Satan out. You know, I'm here to plunder his house. And I'm tying him up, putting him in the closet so that I could accomplish my work. Go, therefore, and make disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, right? Okay. Luke 10:18, also we see a glimpse of this, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This is when I think the 70 were sent out, and right? All of that. And in other words, Christ is saying, yeah, the work that you've done, the ministry you've done, Satan has nothing on you.
Do you think that this, I saw Satan fall like lightning, goes with 13 that talks about the war in heaven and stuff like that?
That's what I originally thought.
At his advent, at his first advent, that's when Satan and his demons are no longer having access like they did in Job and things like that?
I can't do it on the fly. I don't know. Okay. Chapter 13 of Revelation you're talking about?
Yeah.
Okay.
It talks about the war in heaven and him being thrown down.
And is there his angels with
us? Yeah, it could be. I think there is. I have thought through a little bit the connection between Luke 10, the binding of Satan, and what we know of Job, that Job is standing before God as the accuser. I don't think Satan has that access anymore. After the first advent. You know what I'm saying? He because of Christ's work of mediation, you know, because of Christ's finished work on the cross, I think there's a casting out of Satan and a binding of Satan that takes place. Yeah. So, this is Colossians 2:15, tells us that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It's not that he will do this, it's that Christ has done this. Referring to his work on the cross. Hebrews 2:14-15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The way this is worded here, I think it could be argued that, well, this will happen in the future. Satan will ultimately be destroyed. But in the light of all of these other texts, I think it is good to see that this is something that Christ did at his first coming. He has won the decisive victory over Satan. Satan will one day be fully and completely destroyed at the end of the age, but a decisive victory has been won. John 12:31, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Is that not clear? Now will the ruler of this world be cast out? John 12:31, okay. And then John 16:8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, speaking of the Holy Spirit, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world will be judged.
It is judged.
Okay, so all of these texts, well, 2 Peter 2:4, I missed that one. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and goes on. That's a complicated text, to be quite honest with you, that I don't really want to delve into right now. But I think what the reason this is helpful here is because there's an indication here in 2 Peter that in a way there has always been a restraint upon Satan and the demons. Right? We see that, okay, go back to the days of Job. Satan does not just have absolute power to do whatever he wishes in this world, though it is his house and the nations have been in darkness. He does not have absolute power. He's always under the thumb of God, you know? And so this idea of binding really shouldn't bother us when we take into consideration the rest of the New Testament and the rest of Scriptures. This idea that Satan has always been in some regards restrained, and particularly so upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, all authority in heaven on earth being given to him. Does this make sense? Okay. So to me, this was key to help me work through Revelation 20 and the idea that this binding is now, to see that, yeah, there's many other references of some sort of binding or restraint in the Scriptures. Okay, how can it be that Satan is bound given all the wickedness we see in the world? Satan is not inactive. No one is saying that. No amillenarian is saying, yeah, he's bound. No, there's obviously a progression here because he's bound at the beginning of Revelation 20, but he is not yet fully judged and destroyed, you know, thrown into the lake of fire until the end of it. So there's clearly a progression even within Revelation 20, right, that we see. So however we view the binding, we have to see that it's a binding of a certain sort and not of a complete kind, right?
So in other words,
things could be so much worse than they are already.
Yeah. Yeah, things could be worse than they are right now. And so we're not denying this. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we believe that verse too. Definitely, that's what I'm saying. The illustration that Dr. Johnson used when I was taking a class from him a while ago down at Westminster was that the difference between a healthy, free, and well-fed lion and a lion who has been captured, who is chained, and who is wounded and hungry. Which one is more vicious? You know, there's actually, it's the bound lion who's more vicious. Thank goodness he's bound, right? But I think it's stated somewhere in this book, either Greer says it or he quotes another, to say that we're to think of this chain as a rather long chain, right? He still has influence. That's actually not the best way to think of it, because we're not talking about Satan having like a geographical reach to him. But going along with the symbolism, whatever he is bound from, it's a particular kind of binding and not a total one. But we're still to think of Satan as a very vicious and formidable foe. We're not to take lightly. Yeah.
I might be getting ahead of myself, but when it says that he's released and then able to deceive the nations, what is the implication of that?
Yeah, we'll get to that. And Greer presents something that I'm not sure if I fully agree with, but it's interesting. So it'll make for an interesting conversation, I think. The illustration is used of Al Capone, you know, that he still ran the mob from his prison cell. I think that's a helpful illustration, too, that there's a binding that has taken place, but it's not that Satan is totally inactive. Okay.
Is it Mormonism?
I don't know.
What? They put him in jail, but he still is able to. He can't do very much, but he can get on the phone and he can get
through his people. Yeah.
And still keep the sect actually
right.
Captive.
Now, I think that's a very helpful illustration, right, as to how this could be so. The second point being made here is that, again, we're not saying Satan is inactive. We're saying he's bound in a particular way. The binding is of a particular sort. Revelation 20, verse 3 and 8. In 3, we read that Satan was thrown into the pit, and this pit was shut and sealed over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Okay, so notice that the binding, the nature of the binding is defined. In the immediate context, he's bound. He's bound with a chain. He's locked up. The key's thrown away. The pit is sealed. So it all of that, by the way, what does that sort of language communicate about the binding? Chain, key, I mean, chain, lock. Is the lock in it? I don't know. Maybe I'm adding the lock there. Chain, key, pit, sealed over. All of that imagery, what is it communicating about the binding? Yeah, I mean, it's a secure binding, whatever it is, but is that where this, so that's what's communicated, that's what I'm getting at. It's a secure and complete and total binding. Al Capone ain't going to get out of prison, right? The door's locked and there's 100 guards around or something, right? It's a secure binding, but the binding is also defined so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended, that after that he must be released for a while. And then in verse 8, we're told that he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. So when he is released, what does he do except the thing that he was bound from being able to do at the beginning? He deceives the nations. He gathers them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Okay, here's to your question, Jeff. That's a good one. What does it mean that Satan is bound from being able to deceive the nations? Greer's view is that Satan is bound in particular from gathering the nations for war against Christ's church. I don't know. It's a pretty solid view, I think. given what is said in Revelation 20, right? He's bound so as to not deceive the nations in Revelation 23. Okay, so we're left asking the question, what does it mean for Satan to deceive the nations, right? What exactly is he bound from doing? But in Revelation 28, we see that when he is released and he begins to deceive the nations yet again, what do the nations do? They make war against the saints. They surround they surround Christians. They surround the people of God. The people of God find themselves at the brink of annihilation. It's to that that the Lord returns and rescues his bride. You know, so that's where Greer is getting this. He's saying, let's let Revelation 20 actually define what the deception of the nations actually is. When Satan deceives the nations, he stirs them up to persecute God's people. You know, and does persecution exist today? Yeah, but Dina, you said it, I think. Could be a lot worse, you know. So,
but do you ever find yourself, I don't think we're supposed to like rip from the headlines and all that, but do you ever see like practically the annihilation of the Christians in the Middle East, or I don't know, just the Western world, how anti-Christian has got? Do you ever look at that and think, well, maybe we are getting closer to the return of Christ coming, or is that just too much of my pre-millennial background seeping in?
No, that's the thing. I don't think we should read the newspaper and the Bible and go, oh, this is that, you know, as if there's a one-to-one correlation between this particular event or this particular person and this thing. But at the same time, I do want to be careful to communicate. We do believe there will be an intensification of tribulation, an intensification of trial for the people of God near to the end. But I think what Christ tells us is that these are the beginning of birth pains. So, again, never are we called to speculate concerning how long it will be and is if we're at the end or not. People say, look at how bad things are getting here and over there and so on. I oftentimes say, I mean, I agree we need to be watchful, we need to be ready, we need to look for the coming of the Lord. The New Testament is clear about that. But at the same time, you need to study history a little bit. You know what I'm saying? Like, things have been bad for a long, long time. You know, this isn't new. It's not new. So I want to be careful there that on the one hand, I'm not saying, oh, don't worry about it. It's going to be a long time from it. That's not biblical. Mm-hmm. At the same time, I want to guard against the hysteria that often creeps in, you know. One book after the next, right? And Christians, honestly, sometimes very fearful. When everything here seems to be telling us, not relax, nothing ever is going to go wrong, but rather expect things to go wrong. By wrong, I mean expect persecution to come, right? But know that
God's greater than all.
Your Lord reigns. Your Lord reigns, okay? Greer's view is intriguing to me, that the binding in particular is in reference to binding Satan from being able to gather the nations to bring intense persecution upon the people of God, you know, in a rather complete and total and global way. That principle is definitely present in Revelation 20. Others believe, though, that the binding has other applications to it as well, that maybe Greer is a little too particular in his approach here, and that it is also related to the deceiving of the nations is also, the binding from Satan from deceiving the nations is also related to the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth. I can't help but see that connection when I read the New Testament and I see the progression of the history of redemption from the kingdom of God being confined in a prefigured sort of sense to the nation of Israel, then the kingdom of God being present at Christ's first coming, the Great Commission, and now the globalization, right? It's Jew and Gentile now who are grafted into the one Christ. And I can't help but make the connection there that, yes, it might have in particular to do with restraining the nations from persecuting the people of God in a warlike manner, as is described in Revelation 20, but certainly it's also connected to making a way for the gospel to go forth. Not so that every nation will be Christianized fully, post-millennialism, but so that the gospel will go forth as God plans for it to go forth, and those who have been predestined to eternal life in those nations will indeed respond to the gospel call.
That bound from deceiving the nations is particular to the elect among the Gentile nations, right?
Right.
In the first, in verse 3, deceiving the nations any longer. So I see, in my mind, that fits in with Satan deceiving the nations so the gospel can't go forward. So I see in verse 3 releasing that the gospel goes forward. But in verse 8, it's in direct reference to Gog and Magog. So this made sense to me that it's two kind of deceptions. Because why would you use the word any longer in verse 3?
Well, I think any longer, we're, according to my perspective on this, we're to see that something decisive happened at the cross of Christ. So that before the cross of Christ, before the giving of the Great Commission in the day of Pentecost, the nations were in darkness. Israel, right, were the people of God, but the nations were by and large in darkness under Satan's deception, right? And then afterwards, there is some sort of binding which allows the gospel to go forth. That's the point you're making, isn't it?
Right.
That it has to have to do, that it seems to have to do with...
Let's see the gospel going out based on the first deception in verse 3.
Right.
And this one makes sense to me. I hadn't seen it before. It makes sense dealing with the battle of Gog and Magog.
Gog and Magog, yeah. Yeah. So I tend more towards the second view, I really do. It's always been my perspective that there's a tight link between the cross of Christ, the Great Commission, the going forth and advancement of the kingdom of God, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church kind of language here. Yeah, but it's not surprising to me either that persecution is all intertwined with this and associated with it too, right? And also, if you look into the Old Testament period, you have the people of God, and what were the nations constantly doing to Israel? Assault. The nation is always assaulting Israel. Always assaulting. You know, and something has changed with the New Covenant era. I think also that's part of what it means that in some respects our swords have been beaten into plows, right? Plowshares. I mean, that will fully take place at the consummation when there will be no more war whatsoever, but at the same time there's something different about the New Covenant people of God from the old, whereas the Old Covenant people of God were to be a people of war. They had to be, given the national character of the people of God. The New Covenant people are not, I'm not arguing for pacifism here, don't get me wrong, but as it pertains to the kingdom of God, the advancement of the kingdom of God, it's not going to advance with sword, it's going to advance by word and spirit. Do you get what I'm saying? I don't know how I got on that tangent, except that I do think it applies here that in the Old Covenant, the nations are always persecuting God's people, being under the deception of the evil one. But that sort of thing is restrained in this New Covenant time so that the kingdom of God could advance to the ends of the earth.
Question.
Yeah.
As to the release of Satan after the period of time, 1,000 years symbolic, do you see that as the elect have been gathered and now it's just reprobate? Or do you see that it's still going to be like it has been with the mixture and the remnant and all of that after he's been released and goes out to deceive again the nations? Because if it's pertaining to the elect and the binding is pertaining to that particular people among the Gentiles, and then he is released to go deceive and he gathers them, does that mean that the elect are done?
I think there's a true church that exists on earth in this time, and I think they're under persecution heavily. So does that answer your question?
Yeah.
It's the non-believers who are deceived and who are gathered for war against the people of God. They're persecuting the people of God. Does that mean all the people are gathered like in Southern California and they're surrounded? I don't think so. I think it's more of an image of just the church being under intense persecution and Christ returning to
So the release is more to a global attack on the church, you know, I don't know, uniform global attack on the church, instead of these sporadic things where
See,
it's different here than it is in...
Here's where amillennialism loses to pre-trib premillennialism every time. Pre-trib premillennialism is so much more appealing because we're gone. The church doesn't experience tribulation, right? But how is that consistent with everything we read in the scriptures and everything we know of church history? I think it's right for us to see that, and I think I don't know if I'm answering your question, Matt, but I think that what I view it as is that the earth is not Christianized. In fact, there might be a rather small remnant at the end. I don't know. Comparatively speaking, maybe it's a pretty large. It doesn't really say here in this passage, does it? But the gospel has gone forth. The church is present throughout the earth. And at the end of the age, there's an intensification of tribulation, of persecution upon the people of God. Whatever that looks like, I don't know. It's satanic. By that I mean it's motivated by the dragon, the false prophet, and the beast are involved. They were described to us in Revelation 19 in a different way. It is as it is now, but worse.
So it is like the worst time. You know, I'm not saying that it's worse than the real things that matter, but, you know, if he's no longer bound and it's a unified, intensified attack on the church, basically when you go to spread the gospel, you're going to die. And that's just the bottom line, right? In this time, after he's released.
Yeah, I think this is going to be a time of great trial and tribulation for the people of God. But who's in control? God's in control.
Keep the goal. Keep the prize in mind and what Christ has accomplished and who's
right
on the throne and all that.
Yeah.
I'm just saying, trying to fit it in.
Right. Yeah. Janet?
Do you think that the release of Satan would be in such a way that the people of God would recognize that this is taking place?
Yes. I mean, yes, in a way.
You think so?
But it's just so subjective. That's the problem. That's the thing I'm getting at, is that, you know, Christians today, they see, I mean, I hope I don't touch a nerve here, right? But they see Barack Obama taking executive action concerning gun control laws, and some Christians are like, it's the end.
Or he's the Antichrist.
He's the Antichrist. You know what I'm saying? And it's like, okay. Politically, you might agree, you might disagree with Obama and what he's doing, okay? It's just pretty subjective, right?
Yeah.
And we have to be careful. What I see described here is something pretty drastic, you know? So, yes, I think, of course, we look around and we're always taking note of an intensification of persecution in this place or that. You know, you look at different places in the world, different figures. Everything in the New Testament screams, basically, stop trying to predict time. This is what you're going to experience. It's going to, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Jeez, you know, so this is going to be the character of this age. Persevere. And again, we have to remember that's what Revelation is encouraging us to do. Persevere. Even as bad as it gets, who's on the throne? It's Christ. He returns to save his bride. Okay, so that's the point. Yeah, I'm not promoting this idea, just stick your head in the sand, don't worry about what's going on, and don't at all ever make a reference that, wow, it's getting pretty bad. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it. This whole read the newspaper and the Bible and start making one-to-one correlations is, I mean, how many Christians have ended up looking really stupid over the ages by doing that? You would think we would learn our lesson by now. You know, that's what I'm saying. Jeff, yeah.
Maybe I'm looking at it wrong, but does it seem like he actually deceives the nations, or he's preparing to deceive the nations, and that's when fire comes down from heaven?
Well, I think the deception is real. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And what do? They march up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So the saints are surrounded. They're marching already. And I think I understand what question you're asking right now. How far does he get?
He's about to deceive the remnant that they're surrounding.
Well, I don't think he ever deceives the remnant. I think he deceives the nations.
Gotcha.
he gathers them for battle. It's not the elect, it's not the people of God who are deceived. It's the nations who are deceived. They're gathered for battle. They're marching, right? It all looks hopeless, and yet it's to that that the Lord returns to save. So, yes, there's an intensification, but notice that still Christ preserves his bride. He preserves his people. By preserves, I don't mean that we will not experience any trouble, but by preserves, I mean he spiritually preserves us, he rescues. So I think what you're noticing here is that, yeah, there's kind of this idea, visually speaking, you picture, you know, an Old Testament a scene, you know, where a city is being besieged and, you know, the armies are marching against it and, you know, they're coming against the walls. And before they break in to the city, the Lord returns to save in this imagery. I think you're noticing something correct here. We don't have nearly the time to do that, but you recognize there's a lot of language being used throughout the book of Revelation, but in this passage, that comes from where? Okay, Old Testament is what I was going to say. Yeah, just Old Testament language here. Okay, so if we have the time to like really dig in and pay attention everywhere. So Lord willing, I'll be able to draw some of that out in a sermon series on the book of Revelation someday as we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It can't last like 5 years, so even then I'm going to have to fly. But
why?
Yeah, I know.
It's good, though.
It is good, but... Yeah. Well.
Things that he would see, and it doesn't have to take that long. But I mean, if we're going to do it right, let the Lord lead for the long haul.
Yeah.
Long it takes to do it.
I know.
She's giving you permission, Joe.
She is. I know. Just to give you a little insight into how I plan out these sermon series, okay? I'm always frustrated, to be honest with you, because I look at John chapter 15, the text for preaching. I mean, I was tempted to break it into six parts. You know what I'm saying? But it's like, so there's this delicate balance of giving attention to detail, but also moving quickly enough to where we, in the lifetime of our church, actually experience more than two books of the Bible. You know what I mean? Like, in my career, I would like to preach through more than John and Revelation. I mean, I jokingly say this, but it also has to do with the health of the body, because I think you do need to be fed with as much of God's word as possible, you know.
And that's where I think this class, we get the opportunity to delve in more deeper.
We get fed really good, and you're not frustrated.
Yeah. Well, remember, that's part of why I use this book to outline the study, the momentous event. I introduce you to Johnson's commentary, which is, you know, a bit more detailed than this. So if you want to buy a good commentary on the book of Revelation, buy his. If you really want to nerd out on it and know every reference in the Old Testament that is alluded to in every passage, I would recommend commentary by Beale. It's from a series of commentaries, the New International Greek New Testament commentary, something like that. It's about that thick, and the words are very small. And there's footnotes all over the place. And, you know, it's one of those, it's good, but it's dense. So I'm giving you resources that'll help. You do have to be careful when buying Revelation commentary. You have to be careful when buying any commentaries. Know that. But just think of it. Different guys have their different opinions. Beale has his. Johnson has his. Greer has his. Who's the guy that you like, Janet? We've talked about him before, I think. Yeah, Hendrickson?
On Revelation?
Yeah.
I don't necessarily like him. I found him interesting.
Okay.
It's a book that had been given to me, yeah.
Yeah, Hendrickson. They all have little disagreements about certain things in Revelation, but what do they all share in common? You don't know them real well, but judging by how I'm asking the question, what do they all share in common? Okay, yeah, they have a reformed hermeneutic. They're approaching the book of Revelation in generally the same way. They see it not as only future, not only as past, but they see it as somehow pertaining to this age. They're going to the Old Testament to find the key to interpretation, all those things. So, you know, of course, it's still a complex book, and people have different opinions about what exactly is being communicated by the symbolism, of course. But you have to swim in the right pool, right? You have to surround yourself with good and solid companions on this stuff, okay? That's the point.
That's something you've done for this lady. I used to love to read. I always had my nose stuck in the book, and somebody had to tear me up out of the chair and say, go do it. But with all this other stuff going on, and what I've learned over the years from the church, I just, you know, you read something and then not be able to get answers. But now I'm back in, I'm reading again.
Good.
I'm enjoying every word of it. It's bringing me back to my roots.
I'm glad to hear that, Dawn. That's encouraging, and I prayed for it at the beginning that this would do more than just fill our minds, but it would transform our hearts. So.
Going back to Hendrickson, and I said that was my first exposure to recapitulation.
Right, okay.
And it's a complicated book. I really have much greater appreciation for the one that you chose for us to do here in class, because and you said it doesn't go into great detail, but it is presented in a way that you can understand it.
Yeah. Right. It kind of, to me, it just gets you on the right track.
Yeah.
You know, it serves that purpose. Let me finish the outline here. And I think it's okay that we're not leaving a whole lot of time for point C, because we hammered on this last time, even though we probably shouldn't have. It just, I got off on it, right? We just looked at the heaven or the earthly aspect of this passage, verses 1 through 3, and also 7 through 10. I didn't say that earlier, but you notice how you begin with that earthly focus in 1 through 3, and you return to it in 7 through 10. This battle that takes place on the earth and the Lord returning to it. But in verse 4, things seem to be focused upon what is going on in heaven during this period of time, right? Satan is bound so as not to see the nations any longer. That has something to do with life on earth, doesn't it? What will be allowed and not allowed. 7 through 10, final battle. But verses 4 through 6 seem to direct our attention to heaven, right? And we talked about this last time. The question is, where does this take place? Well, we see two things mentioned here. Thrones, first of all, and elsewhere in the book of Revelation, whenever we're introduced to thrones, where are they? Heaven, okay? So that should direct us in a particular way. But I think more importantly, what does John see? Who is it that is sitting on the thrones?
Souls of them who had been beheaded.
Right, the souls. Souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and for those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So what I believe this is describing here is a heavenly reality. It is the souls. Not bodies and soul, but the souls of those who have died. Where are they? They are with Christ in heaven, reigning with Him for this 1,000-year period of time. I did not say this last week, but I think this also strikes a blow to the post-millennial way of seeing things. According to the post-millennial system, we have this in common with them. I'm confusing myself now. In the premillennial system, Christ returns first, and then there is the millennium. In the postmillennial system, there is the millennium, and then Christ returns. So what do we share in common with the postmillenarians?
That we're in it.
That the millennium is this side of Christ's return. We haven't talked about postmillennialism much. What is the difference? It's that the millennium, though it is this side of Christ's return, this side of Christ's second coming, it is still yet future, meaning that the earth needs to be Christianized more and more and more until that millennium is finally ushered in. The reason I say this strikes a blow to postmillennialism is because we are told here that those who die physically in this life, they're beheaded or they die having not worshipped the beast or its image or its mark, they come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. If I'm reading this right, I'm seeing that this is supposed to be an encouragement for the Christians who read this in the first century. That even if you die a martyr's death, where will you be? With Christ. To die is to live. It's the first resurrection. according to the post-millennial scheme, this really only applies, I guess, to those who are made alive in the future during the millennium, whenever it happens to arrive. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a gap here to where it cannot totally apply to the first century Christians who read this. So work that. That's a side note. I'm not going to spend any more time on it. But I think it's a problematic thing for the post-millenarians that we say, no, the whole age between Christ's first and second coming is the millennium. And it's a spiritual reign that we're talking about here. A spiritual reign that we're talking about here the whole time. It's not just a small part of this age, the church age, that will be millennial in nature, right? Christ is ruling and reigning now, and those who die in Christ are ruling and reigning with him now. The question is, who are these folks? Some would say it's only those who are martyred. I say that's problematic too. Seems to be broader than that. It's those who are martyred, those who have been beheaded for the testimony of the saint, and for those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. To me, it's just all the faithful, all those who persevered until death, physical death, no matter if it was a martyr's death or not. They come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, okay? These souls have experienced the first resurrection. We went over this last time, but the complaint against by the premillenarians is this. Okay, the language of coming to life then must be used in two different ways. For concerning the Christian, they come to life spiritually, but the rest of the dead do not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. What kind of life is that we're referring to there concerning the rest of the dead, the non-believers? Spiritual life? A spiritual resurrection? It's clearly a physical resurrection here. So the premillenarian says, wait a minute, there's an inconsistency. The same word is being used to describe spiritual resurrection, the first resurrection, and then right after that, physical resurrection, right? Greer, I think, deals with this in his book, doesn't he? And he points out that the same thing is actually used in regard to, the same contrast is actually used in regard to death, right? Those who die in the Lord physically, raised spiritually, but those are the ones who need not fear the second death. What kind of death is that? Spiritual death. And so what we're to see is that in this passage, there is a spiritual life that is referenced, and there is a spiritual death that is referenced, and there is a physical life that is alluded to, and there's a spiritual life that is referenced here. And there's a play on words that is going on, that's going on. I could feel it as a teacher when I'm being clear as mud. I know it. But I thought this diagram was helpful a little bit. First, physical death of saints leads directly to what? The first spiritual resurrection of saints. Whereas the second physical resurrection of the wicked leads directly to the second spiritual death of the wicked. And so, yeah, the words life and death, or the concepts of life and death, are indeed being used in two different ways, spiritual and physical, throughout this passage. But that's the point of it. It's an encouragement to the believer that to die is really to live. And it's also, ironically, a very sad word to those not in Christ, that to be made alive bodily at the resurrection, right? At the second resurrection, the bodily resurrection, is actually to experience spiritual death. It's to go to judgment. It's a resurrection, not unto life, but unto judgment. Okay. Remember that I did provide an article by Meredith Klein that is dense. If you want it, I have more here, where he kind of fleshes this out. It makes us, I think, a strong case for what I've just communicated to you. Who participate in this? I've already touched on it. The faithful Christians in the warfare of the ages. The faithful participate in this first resurrection. It's something that we lay a hold of, not at regeneration, but at death, I believe. Here's the summary of our position. Look, we could have done this in just 3 points. The whole class, right? We could have just done it here. If you guys would buy into things hook, you know, line and sinker, without any questions being asked. The gospel age will run on to the second advent. Okay. In other words, this church age is going to continue as it is, basically, until the second advent, with the Church of Christ continuing its work of gathering together a people for the name of the Lord. Okay. Toward the end of this age, an apostasy from the truth will set in, greatly advanced by the man of sin, the personal Antichrist who will lead in the great final rebellion against God and his Christ. This will be a time of great testing for God's faithful people. Notice something about B here. Language is used that is not contained in the book of Revelation, but is found where? Man of sin? 2 Thessalonians? So in this summary here, we're kind of tying it into other important portion of Scripture. C, the Lord Jesus will come visibly and gloriously. He will raise the sainted dead bodily, transform the living believers, and gather all the redeemed to be with him. He will destroy the Antichrist and judge the world. He will refashion the earth and the heavens to be the abode of everlasting righteousness. These events will be practically simultaneous so that there will be one great climactic event at the end of the world. And it's a wonderful summary. It definitely reaches outside the book of Revelation and borrows upon teaching that is found in particular in 2 Thessalonians 2. But that is for another time. We have one more lesson. Lesson 16, is the momentous event near? We're going to look at the epilogue and appendix, a little bit of the 70 weeks of Daniel, all in one lesson, right? The recommended reading is Momentous Event, pages 121 through 128. Got it? All right, let's pray briefly here. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for these men who have written commentaries, who've spent a great amount of time in study. Lord, to help us along in our way, we're grateful for our brothers in Christ who have done so. Would you bless us now, Lord, as we transition to a time of corporate worship? Bring your people in that we might glorify your name. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen.